All right, let's open up this morning, if we could, to Ruth chapter 4, book of Ruth chapter 4. We'd like to open up by once again saying Happy Mother's Day to everybody. And that being said, sincerely meant, by the way, I have a public service announcement. That is, you're getting a Mother's Day sermon today, but don't expect that on every calendar day. I figured out a long time ago, the Lord didn't want me necessarily preaching a Valentine's message on Valentine's Day and a Veterans message on Veterans Day and Armistice on Armistice Day, and et cetera, et cetera. Even Christmas and Easter at times. So it's to just acknowledge that if you came ready to be mad at me because sometimes I don't preach on a calendar day, that you can't be mad at me today. I'm preaching on Mother's Day. But otherwise, anything goes the rest of the year. I wanted to start out reading here, if I could. Ruth chapter 4, down in verse 13. It says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel." And boy, was it indeed in time. Amen. Both David and Jesus Christ, Naomi's kinsman in Israel. But verse 15, "He shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi. They called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David." We can pause there and have a word of prayer. Now, Father, we come to you today on a joyous day, and a couple of grandmothers here this morning rejoicing over a brand new baby born here this last week, and we are very grateful for that. We pray that you'll bless what's to be said. This is not just an acknowledgement of a day that men wrote on a calendar. And I'm glad enough that we acknowledge that day every year. But, Father, all the Bible doesn't point to that. But, boy, today we come to it and hope that what is here could be a blessing to somebody. I pray that that's the case both with men and women and children, for that matter. And I just pray that you'll please honor what's said, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in Ruth chapter 4, verse 22, you read something. Actually, verse 21 and 22, you see that Salmon begat Boaz, Boaz begat Obed, Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. So part of what you get preached on today, mothers, for Mother's Day, is a chronology. Anybody want to stand up and holler amen? I didn't think so. But if you'll just check it out there, if David's the son, Jesse's the father, Obed would be David's grandfather, Boaz would be David's great-grandfather, Boaz married Ruth of this book, and so that makes Ruth David's great-grandmother. One great, right? Now, the next thing you'd chase with that is that in Matthew 1, you're told that there are 14 generations from David to the captivity, and then 14 more generations from the captivity to Jesus Christ. So you have three generations here represented up to David, another 14 to the captivity, another 14 to Jesus Christ. And so on Mother's Day, if I'm preaching about Ruth, who is the great-grandmother of David, she is the great-grandmother times like with like 30 greats in there. So great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus Christ. Now, I got thinking about that, and, you know, that's a lot of greats. And for both David and the son of David, Jesus Christ, she was in their lineage. She's a Moabitess. And I wanted to just point out a couple things here. We know almost nothing about the rest of the mothers and grandmothers in the lineage of David and of Jesus Christ. Now, we know a little bit about Tamar. That was at first Judah's daughter-in-law, and because of some sordid things going on there, she became his wife and bore him sons. And so she was in the lineage of both David and Jesus Christ. So a little bit of a sordid thing there. Secondly, you have Bathsheba. Now, of course, Bathsheba was David's wife after he stole her from somebody else. And she was the mother of Solomon. And so Bathsheba is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And then, you know, we can go to Mary. And I'll maybe preach another sermon on Mary some other time. But, you know, why Ruth? Why stick? Why? Here's Ruth with her. Wouldn't you think that if, did you notice that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't say a lot about his mother? In fact, he addressed her a couple times as woman. Now, do you want to know why that's the case? The reason he did that is so that since the Catholic Church ran with Mary, made her into a, you know, it's a false story. They make her the queen of heaven and all kinds of other things. They make her a mediatrix. They say that she was a perpetual virgin. They say that she herself was immaculately conceived. That is not just that for her son that she was immaculately conceived her son, but that she herself was immaculately conceived. Now, the reason the Lord Jesus Christ didn't always venture a lot about his mom and a couple times just out and out calls her woman is because the Lord knew the Catholic Church was going to run with Mary and make her a goddess. And Jesus Christ refused to play the game. Now, that leaves us with a weird thing. It leaves us not knowing a lot about Mary, really. There's some things we know that can be preached on later. I preached a sermon a few years back on Joseph, the mother, the stepfather of Jesus Christ, and it was called The Father God Chose. In other words, God was Jesus Christ's real father. Meanwhile, he could have chosen any man on the face of the earth and did. A man to raise his son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ here on earth, right? He chose Joseph, and so I was able to go in and find some things I thought were pretty cool about why the Lord might have chosen Joseph. It's not that he was a high flyer. It's not that he was, you know, some Superman or something like that, but it was just because he was steady. And we can go back, we'll revisit that one day. But here, not knowing a lot about Tamar, not knowing a lot about any of the mothers or grandmothers in the lineage of either David or Christ, you know a handful of things. Of all the ones that the Lord chooses to illuminate and highlight, it's Ruth. She got her own book. Think about the fact that the Lord interrupted a sequence here. Think about the fact that you have the Torah, you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Right? That's the law. That's where we all began and with the law. Then if he had kept it going, he would have just gone straight to, well, he did go straight to Joshua getting into the land, Judges being in the land, right, and capturing as much of the land as they did, compromising otherwise. But then the Lord goes Ruth, and then 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, if there's an oddity there, it's that Ruth doesn't belong. Because, you know, he takes this woman and highlights her, whereas in the sequence, it's Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and then it should just go to 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and so on. So why did the Lord, of all people, give Ruth her own book? And the only answer that you can come up with is that the Lord really wanted you to see Ruth. Now, why did he really want you to see and digest? Why the emphasis? Why the highlight? Why does he spend so much time giving her own book, illuminating her life? And I believe it's just because he wanted her to be illuminated in your eyes. You have something to learn from her. So I preached before, a few years ago, the father God chose, Joseph. I'm preaching this morning the grandmother God emphasized. And so I want to preach for a little while on that. And you just need to make sure that you digest her. And by the way, there is not a single reason in this world anything I'm going to say this morning doesn't apply to every man in this room, for what it's worth. It's a Mother's Day message, but we got to stay flexible here. So the grandmother that God emphasized. I'd like to point out, since we're in Ruth chapter 4, I'd like to emphasize, first of all, that you need to know that decisions have generational import. Again, here you have David the son, Jesse the father, Obed the grandfather, Boaz the great-grandfather. His wife, Ruth, would be the great-grandmother of David. So there, right there, you have four steps: son, father, grandfather, great-grandfather. There you have four steps. So here is Ruth making these decisions early in her life, after her husband is killed. She's a widow. She makes these decisions, and four generations later, there's David. Now think about this. She's also in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So there's four generations already. Then we were told there's 14 more generations, then 14 more generations to David. Again, that's over 30 greats as her being a grandmother. She's a great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. All right, well, I mean, that's 30 generations later, but there's more than 30 generations there. There's 30 more generations above that. I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, let me begin by saying that the decisions have generational import. This all goes back, once you see the end of the story, this all goes back to Ruth chapter 1, where when Elimelech and Naomi leave because of a famine to go to Moab, and Elimelech winds up dying, and then, their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, wind up marrying Moabitesses. One is Ruth, and one is Orpah, not Oprah. Amen. That would be the wrong one, but Orpah. And, so both of those husbands die, and it's Ruth that decides to stick with Naomi. Could I take you down to verse 15? Let's review the decision she made. She said, "Behold, thy sister-in-law," that's Orpah, "is gone back unto her people, Moabite, and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." We always point out, use that verse in weddings. Technically, it's fine to use it in a wedding, but technically it's a daughter-in-law saying that to her mother-in-law. It goes on to add in verse 17, "Where thou lodgest, where thou diest, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go, that is, when Naomi saw that Ruth was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. There you have Ruth making a decision. She made a profound decision about life. She married into this family, and she is now widowed, and now her mother-in-law is going back to Israel, technically the enemy of the Moabitish peoples. And while the other sister-in-law decides to stay, she insists on going. And she says, whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God, my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Now that's quite a decision that she made there. It's a profound decision. And first thing you should think about is the fact that when somebody turns 15, 16, 17, or 18, somewhere in there, they start making life decisions that directs life sometimes in a totally different direction than it would have gone. I mean, sometimes that can be a disastrous thing. On other occasions, it can be a wonderfully life-fulfilling thing. It changes things totally, but life would have taken a much more disastrous turn without that right decision. Now, I don't know exactly how old Ruth is. I'm assuming 20, 22, 24. But it's certainly true that there are times that 12 and 13 and 14-year-olds make decisions that life is not the same after that. Either on a disastrous scale, because you can ruin your life by making the wrong decision at 13. And you can do that younger too, by the way. Or it could lead to a wondrous end, and things go really, really well. But those decisions have tremendous import in an individual's life. The decision really changed Ruth's life, and we see now for the better. I don't know that it was always clearly seen by her, maybe not by others. I doubt that her mother and father thought it was such a great decision necessarily. She is changing gods, she's changing cultures, she's changing peoples. And life is not going to be the same after that. The problem is that while her life was changed forever by what we see as a right decision, it wasn't just about her life. It's not all about just you ruining your life or making your life so much better. It's about the fact that decisions have generational import. Can you see here, just in the immediate area of the passage, there's effect four generations later. She is David's great-grandmother. She would not have been his great-grandmother had she not made that decision. And can you see even beyond that? She is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. That is 30-plus generations later. I mean, she is still reaping the benefits of having made the right decision 30 plus generations later. That's a remarkable thing. And so you shouldn't take decisions lightly, because they do have generational import. You know, it's a blessing for us, because please believe me that I don't have a magic formula for it, but all four of our kids are serving the Lord. All of them are in our kind of church, serving God and doing the best they can. Praise the Lord. I know that's not the case with everybody, and it's not that I did something better or different than you did. Most likely, it's that God blessed it. And it's just a joy. I'm sure glad that there was a day when I turned to Jesus Christ and decided to serve Him instead of me, because I'm pretty sure that what kids I had with some, I don't know that I ever would have met her, and I don't know what kids we would have had, but my guess is that they would not have been the same story. Can you see that? So, I say that to say that, you know, kids, youngins, 11, 12, 13-year-olds, don't freak out when your parents are super concerned about the decisions you make. Because they have read Ruth too. And they know that from a bad decision today, you could still be reaping. Your great, 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 great grandchildren could be reaping for those decisions. Think about the idea of just getting saved. What an impact that has on your progeny. Whether you're a girl or a boy, whatever, kids, if you're saved and you marry somebody saved and you're serving God when you get saved, after you get saved, and then you get married and have kids, well, that's going to affect the lives of those kids down the line. Sure, things can go wrong in the lineage and all that, but you're giving them a shot Man, if you're not saved, you're not even giving them a shot. God has still got to intervene in their lives just to keep them from going to hell. So I just want to say that decisions have generational import. Who you marry matters. And if who you marry matters, then who you date matters. And if who you date matters, then who your friends are matter. And if who your friends are matter, then it matters who you hang out with. And so when your parents send you to your room because you've been in bed and been sneaking around, you should just maybe acknowledge they're smarter than you. Because they know that a decision you make today can either make you or break you. And that's just you. That's not even talking about your future wife, your future husband, your kids, your grandkids. We don't have great grandkids yet. I'm way too good looking. Way too young for that nonsense. But the likelihood is there'll be a day, right? And you know, the impact of this, I mean, Ruth was long gone. Long gone to heaven when Jesus Christ was born. 30 plus generations later. But her decision, the right decision, was still bearing fruit. So you shouldn't dismiss decision making. We are notoriously bad today at making decisions. People are notoriously hasty. They have bad counsel. They don't listen to rebuke. And all too often, they just go off and follow their own heart, follow their own will, follow their own ways. And almost before they're started, they've made a royal mess and guaranteed a royal mess on down the line. I'm not saying that God can't resurrect a bad decision and that He can't make somebody's life right when somebody before them has made a bad decision. I'm simply saying that if you really care, you want to give somebody all the benefit of the doubt and all the possibilities of things being right. When your great-great-grandchildren finally come into this life, wouldn't it be bad to have them messed up because of something you did? So decisions have generational import. Where you work, what you do with your time, the kind of character you develop, whether you can forgive somebody or not, whether you can rise up and, you know, accept something that doesn't go in your favor. You know, all those things matter, not just for your life, but for perhaps generations to come. I don't know how many more generations we have left. And we all think the Lord's coming back in our lifetimes. But there's a lot of generations that thought that. And I still think it's true for our generation. But I really don't want to kick this off with a bad decision that my kids have to reap for, and thereby their kids and their kids' kids and their kids' kids' kids. Because decisions have generational import. I'd like to say, secondly, that there's something that's very obvious here. In Ruth chapter 1, it says here, verse 16, Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also if aught but death part thee and me." Now, I do recognize there's a human element to this. I do recognize that Naomi was part of that decision. You're told later in the book that Ruth dearly loved Naomi, and so she wanted to go with Naomi. And I know that there's that human element, and so you should think about that in the light of the fact that you have a chance to be a light to your children. You have the opportunity to be a testimony to your children, to be an example in all things to your children, right? But beyond the human element, there's also the fact that she said, thy people shall be my people and thy God, my God. It seems clear to me that she was prioritizing the Lord here. She didn't just prioritize. It helped that she loved Naomi, but she was prioritizing the Lord. And so I just want to say that she prioritized the Lord. She didn't just realize that decisions had generational import. Maybe she didn't even know it, but ladies and gentlemen, you can see it at the end of the book of Ruth. Decisions have generational import. But she prioritized the Lord. She changed the direction of her life. She changed her location. She lived in Moab. She moved to Israel, to Judah more specifically. She changed her people. She was a Moabitess, and she became an adherent to Judaism. She changed her culture. She changed her God. And she changed everything. And you know, I've often used that as an example for us. Sometimes people get preoccupied with ethnicity or where you're from. You know, well, I'm from the great state of Texas. And you wear it around like a proud peacock the whole time. It doesn't matter that you've lived here 40 years, you know. It doesn't make a hill of beans where you're from. I've often used this as just to state the fact that it's not American culture that we're trying to promote to get people saved. We're not trying to turn Zimbabweans, Brazilians, into Americans. We're trying to turn them into Christians. And they had to serve the God in their own culture, and more importantly, their culture, the Christian culture, if you can call it that, should change how they live. It shouldn't, I know that we're immersed in America here, but a lot of what I live is not American culture. I don't go partying on Friday night. I don't spend 2 weeks getting drunk before a Super Bowl. My culture is a Christian culture. If I'm sometimes not as consistent with that as I should be, then I should be. But I would want you to see that she prioritized the Lord, and in doing so, she changed everything. Changed her people. She changed her culture. She changed God's. She left where she was raised. She left mom and dad behind. She left brothers and sisters behind to become a lady in Judaism. Effectively, it's like becoming a Christian. Now, there's something else she learned in that, and is the fact that prioritizing the Lord helped her. You know, she got married, and we're not told exactly how long she was married, but it didn't take very long before the Lord allowed both her and her sister's husbands to die. And so here she is, a 21 or 22 or 23-year-old young widow. And I think that you have probably some personal knowledge, and some of that you may not be widowed yourself, but you've seen somebody probably that was. And you probably know what a horrific and terrible adjustment that is. Well, I want to say that in prioritizing the Lord, sometimes a harsh lesson is doled out. That lesson is doled out to lost people as well as saved people, that life is not a fairy tale. You can read the Harlequin romances and, you know, watch Disney, and everything is fairy dust, and, you know, you can plan your wedding since you were 5 years old, and maybe it'll work out, but boy, all kinds of things happen. Boy, people die, people have bad accidents, and the tone of the marriage changes immediately when some of those things happen. I just mentioned that life is not a fairy tale. Her husband died young. She had a shattered dream. And by the way, there's a 50% casualty rate in this story because Orpah stays home. And there's no indication that she in any way took the course that Ruth did. So there's a 50% casualty rate in that. People, things happen in life. Somebody gets sick. Somebody gets a chronic lifelong disease. It may be you. Suffer things that are horrific. And maybe it's the devil, and maybe it's the Lord. The Lord allows it, whatever. But life is not a fairy tale. And so when that thing happened, she still clave to the Lord. Here she is. Think about being a new young widow, and the Lord has allowed your husband to be taken along with the husband of your sister. And why would I want to follow that God? Right? Here you are, you're going to go with Ruth. Yeah, Ruth's God, Ruth would say, allowed that to happen. In fact, that God allowed Ruth's husband to die too. And I want to just say in that she clave to the Lord. She was not embittered by God. She didn't get bitter at him. Remember the story of Joseph? All those years in prison, his brethren having hated him and all those things. And yet, when they came down and it was him ministering to them, there was not one single word of bitterness spoken. I just want to say that prioritizing the Lord gets you through sorrow. It gets you through the rough places in life. And I just want to say that she prioritized the Lord. And if you don't learn to do that, somewhere along the way, the devil's going to get you. Because he knows the buttons to push. He knows where the cracks are in the armor, doesn't he? He has a big old crowbar, and I promise you he knows where the crack is, and he knows how to insert it, and he has a pry bar. And he will cleave it open if possible. If you leave him an opening to do it, if you're not serving God, if you're not prioritizing the Lord, if this for you is all about romance, for instance, here is Ruth. Her purpose in going with Naomi was not to get remarried. She said, I'm going with you. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to serve your God. I'm following you. She didn't go get remarried. She didn't put on a slinky little dress and a bunch of makeup and get her fingernails, you know, $1,000 fingernail job so that she would impress some guy as she walked into Israel. She didn't do that. She went to prioritize the Lord. She served the Lord. She went to follow. She had no ambitions. In verse 16, and Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. Now, she was following God, but she was following God by following her mother-in-law. All right, well, she was following. She wasn't going to assert herself. She didn't go with ambition. She just wanted to be with Naomi, and she wanted to know Naomi's God. She prioritized the Lord. Boy, is there a lesson in that. Amen? It's a Mother's Day message. Put God first. Don't put your kids first. Put God first. Don't put your husband first. She doesn't put me first. The Lord's first. And if, God forbid, your dog or your job ever supplants the Lord. Amen. I want to say, thirdly, not only do decisions have generational import, but she prioritized the Lord. Tell me why God inserted Ruth. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Joshua, Judges, it should have just gone right on to 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Instead, the Lord inserts four chapters of a woman's life, gives you details, and then tells you that four generations later, she's the grandmother, great-grandmother of David. And then 30-plus generations later, she is the great-great, multiple great-grandmother of Jesus Christ. Why would the Lord do that unless he wanted you to learn something from her life? And tell me how anything I've said so far doesn't apply to both men and women and children. Because this is a Mom's Day message, but it really is for everybody. I want to say this. I want to say that she saw past the Lord's dealings with Naomi. Let me remind you how this worked. Chapter 1, verse 1. Came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. All right, so Elimelech, presumably Elimelech, now I don't know, it would be presumptuous to say that Ruth was nagging her husband, let's go somewhere where there's bread. The Bible doesn't say that. So it's Elimelech's decision. Maybe it was both of their decisions. Maybe they agreed it should happen. But they decide to leave Judah. Not the greatest idea to start with. They're surrounded by enemies. And where they're going is to an enemy country, Moab. Right? So maybe not the best idea. Secondly, you're leaving because they have more food down there. Okay, well, you're not starving to death because there's a whole bunch of people that survived the famine anyway, right? So you're making a decision based on your belly more than spirituality. So Elimelech and Naomi take their family. They leave Judah. That's the father's responsibility. And maybe the mother shared some responsibility. In verse 3, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Okay, is that judgment? It doesn't say it is, but it infers. I infer that it is. And then he goes on to add, and they took them wives of the women of Moab. So now the boys have intermarried with Moabites. They weren't supposed to do that, according to the law, right? So a bad decision based on following bread, effectively your belly. And so the Lord judges Elimelech. He's dead now. But your boys are now smitten with Moabite women, and that's a marriage that's actually not supposed to happen under Mosaic law. Nothing arguable about that. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons, and they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. Okay, and then they die. So they married 10 years, and things going pretty good, but then they die. All right, sons are dead now, so presumably God has judged Elimelech, and God has judged, you know, the two sons for doing wrong. And down in chapter 1, verse 20, by the time it's said and done, when they go back, Naomi says this in verse 21, I went out full, I left here full. She's back in Judah now. The Lord hath brought me home again empty. I bet that made Ruth feel good. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? Okay, it's bitter. And I don't know that she's necessarily playing a fiddle. She may be acknowledging that we made a bad decision, and the Lord has made us pay. I don't know. But here is Ruth standing by, and she has watched Naomi's husband die. And furthermore, she's been drawn into it. You never know, by the way, with your bad decisions, who all is going to get drawn in to those bad decisions. Because your bad decisions float down to your kids, and then, in this case, they're marrying somebody. Maybe they shouldn't. Right? You've taken them to a place where they have friends that perhaps they shouldn't, and all of a sudden things start going wrong. So, again, the emphasis on good decisions, right? Okay? So, you're Ruth, you've watched Elimelech die, your mother-in-law's your father-in-law. You've watched your husband and your brother-in-law die, and Orpah has said, see ya. And she's gone back home to mama. And Ruth says, I still want to go with you. Okay? Now, she saw the Lord, I believe, deal with Naomi. And a lot of folks would have just said, I don't want nothing to do with that. But Ruth didn't. Now, apply it this way. Hold something against some Christian, something that they did or something that you saw. Remember, for instance, when Paul and Barnabas went, or Paul and Silas went to went into the countryside, and there's a guy there who wanted to get saved. His name was Sergius Paulus. And Elymas the sorcerer got between them, and he tried his best to keep Sergius Paulus from getting saved. Remember that? And Paul rebuked Elymas the sorcerer and blinded him, sent him away, cursed him, and sent him away blind. Within a couple of weeks, John Mark, who Paul and Barnabas had taken with them, he's offended and he leaves. Okay? He leaves because he's seen how God judged somebody, and he considered it harsh. Okay? Well, here's Ruth. She's watched her father-in-law die, her husband die, her brother-in-law die, and her sister go back home to mama. Don't you find it interesting that she saw past the Lord's dealing with Naomi? Don't you find it interesting that she didn't use those three deaths and Orpah's return back to heathenism as a reason to reject Naomi? They wind up going back into the land, and did you notice how God blessed Ruth? Four generations later, she is the she's the great-grandmother of David. But did you notice how the Lord blessed Naomi? Notice down in chapter 4, verse 15, he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, Ruth, which loveth thee, I mean, Ruth loved Naomi, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. I mean, God blessed Ruth. First of all, God blessed Naomi with just Ruth. The Lord said, those ladies said, that woman is better to you than if you had seven sons. Besides that, Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse to it. Now, ladies, tell me if I'm wrong, but I don't think that just means that she was, playing nursemaid to the baby, but she was actually nursing the baby. I understand biologically that's possible. But it sounds to me like with a woman of her age, that's pretty close to miraculous. She's being a nurse to the baby. You know, what I'm saying about that is that Ruth was able to look past God's harsh dealings with Naomi and Elimelech. And again, you think about the number of people that you've heard say, use as an excuse, the Lord's dealings with another brother or sister that left church angry or mad at God or some such thing like that. And I just want to say, somewhere along the way, you have to learn to look past other people's failings, other people's faults, and the Lord's dealings with other people. Sometimes it's kind of harsh. But it's your walk with God that matters. And when Ruth was able to look past that, not only did she raise her own self up and God blessed her, but she raised up her mother-in-law and God blessed her mother-in-law, because Naomi became nurse to that baby. Amen? I'd like to notice also that she did not have to be coddled and pampered. Look in Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. I think there are some pretty tremendous lessons in here for people in our society. First of all, decisions have generational import. You should prioritize God above everything else. She saw past the Lord's dealings with Naomi. And this, she did not have to be coddled or pampered. Look in Ruth 1, Ruth 1:18. They're back in the land now. And it says in verse 18 that as, well, they're not back in the land yet. The decision's been made. Ruth has said that famous wedding verse. Whither thou goest, I'll go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy God shall be my God. And so on and so forth. It says in verse 18, and when she, that is Naomi, saw that Ruth was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. In other words, Naomi is not busy. Have you gotten packed yet? Are you ready to go? You're still going with me, aren't you? You know, real insecure. Naomi's not doing that. This is a decision that Ruth made, and Ruth is going to steadfastly go. And Naomi didn't have to worry about, you know, are you going to go? Are you packed yet? Are you ready? Are you ready? Oh, we're going to leave at 10, you know. She didn't have to do that because Ruth was going. She didn't have to be coddled. She didn't have to be pampered. She didn't have to be invited to church 36 times before she came once. She didn't have to be encouraged to come back and get more for 6 weeks before she returns again. She doesn't have to be coddled. She doesn't have to be pampered. Don't you like to see people get saved and start growing just because they're getting fed? They're making progress on their own without somebody having to nag the devil out of them. That's a joy. You ought to desire to grow on your own. Ruth grew on her own. She didn't have to be coddled or pampered. Notice further down in chapter 2. Verse 1, and Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. We know how this all works out in the end, but they don't know that yet. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. Now that's Ruth saying, I can't just keep sitting here. Let me go out and glean in a field, and I need to do something. I have to make my own way. If I find grace in somebody's sight, I need to find the grace in somebody's sight. I don't need to be leaning on you all the time. I'm not asking you to go to your kinsfolk, to your family, and see if they have a job for me. She goes out on her own and goes out into a field, gets permission to glean ears of corn, and she just happens to wind up in the field of the right guy. But she did it. She took initiative. She didn't have to have somebody else do it for her. The Lord took care of her. The Lord blessed her decisions. Naomi didn't have to nag her to get out of the house. Why don't you put on that little dress and see if you can attract some attention? Put on the 6-inch eyelashes. It looks like you're fluttering a bird's wing in front of you like this. Enough, you know, a perfume to be able to smell them downwind a quarter of a mile. Trying to attract attention. She's not doing that. She did not have to be coddled. She did not have to be pampered. In chapter 2, verse 3, I should read it just a little bit more. She went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap. That is, she didn't know what she was doing, her hap. We would say her happenstance. Most people would say, well, she had the good luck of. No, it's not good luck. Her hap was to light in the part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was the kindred of Elimelech. Now, it so happened he was the right guy. But she didn't go and look at who owned the plots or anything like that and say, well, I can get in good with this rich guy. Her hap was to light there. Well, who's controlling that? Okay, that's God. She did not have to be coddled. She did not have to be pampered. She wanted her own blessings. She didn't expect Naomi to take care of her. She wanted to take care of Naomi. She didn't expect Naomi's kinsmen to minister to her. She was interested in ministering to Naomi. Look down in chapter 2, verse 11. She has just met Boaz. He's come into the field and seen her there, and she attracted his attention. He didn't know her. It says in verse 11, after he's nice to her, let me take you back to verse 10. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" And Boaz answered and said unto her, "It hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore." I mean, she went there. She did not have to be coddled. She did not have to be pampered. She had the right spirit. She didn't say, "Boy, am I glad to see you." This guy rides up on this prancing steed. It's evident that he has money. He's got a gold ring on his finger and a Rolex on his wrist. He rides up there and she says, "Boy, it's about time you showed up. I sure am glad to see you. Pull me up on that horse with you, baby. Let's go. See, I'm already dressed for you. I got the perfume on and everything. Look at those nails, baby. That's $1,000 worth. And the toes, too." None of that stuff was going on, man. She didn't need that kind of stuff. God blessed her. She did not have to be coddled or pampered. She's not looking for pity. "Oh, yes, Boab. I'm so tired. I've worked and worked and worked. And it's such an honor to be helping out my mother-in-law. But it's so hard." He says, "Oh, honey, come up here on this horse. And we'll see if we can minister to you." None of that stuff's going on. She's not looking for pity. She's looking to cut her own swath. And the Lord honors it. It's fair to say, if you'll read with me down in verse 18, where she has just come out of the field and she's gotten some handfuls of purpose in verse 16. "She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, 'Where hast thou gleaned today?'" See, she didn't set it up. She didn't set up Boaz. Write him a note. "Why don't you go down to your south field and see the baby cakes that's waiting for you there, honey?" No, she did. "And where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou?" Where'd you work? "Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee." And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought and said, "The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz." That was not Naomi's doings. That was, first of all, she cut her own swath, but that was the Lord that did that. And I just want to say, she did not have to be coddled or pampered. In fact, there were some ways that she grew without Naomi. She said, "I got to go out in the field. I got to make us both a living." And so she went out, and the Lord blessed her. Now, folks, there's a great lesson in that for both men and women. It's a sad thing when a generation gets to the point where they don't think that, where they think that the government owes them a living. You do realize that is now a new American ideal, but it's not a biblical ideal at all, right? Your lost forebears who were here 100 years ago knew better than that. That's why they worked their fingers to the bone and generally were honest men and women who sought to pay their bills and all those things, because they knew whether they were lost or saved, there was a virtue in that. And it's now lost upon an entire generation, just about. Okay, she did not have to be coddled or pampered. I'm getting there. Don't worry. I'll be done later. But look in chapter 2, verse 11. Notice another thing I pull out of the verse there. 2:11. "Boaz answered and said unto her, It has been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. He said, it's been showed me. Somebody told me. Everybody knows. Look in 3:11. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee. This is Boaz talking. They've now are talking about marriage a little bit, and it's a long story, but we won't go there. Now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. Okay? She had a virtuous testimony. Okay? What better thing for a mother or a grandmother to know that she ought to teach her daughters? She needs a virtuous testimony. It's funny, isn't it? Christian people don't talk about a testimony too much anymore. It used to be a matter of major concern, but it seems like less and less I even hear the word or read the word. It seems like the way we live doesn't even matter to some Christians. It's a sad thing. She was just a Moabitess. She was an enemy, a stranger, an alien to Israel. And that's how she walked into the land. And it was just a short time later that everybody in that area knew what she had done for her mother-in-law. And they knew she had a virtuous testimony. They knew she was not there slinking around in a little black dress with that going on, trying to catch some guy's attention. Right? And she had a testimony. She had a virtuous testimony. And really, I really am almost about done. Look in chapter 3, verse 18. This is after she's returned from the threshing floor of Boaz that night. And there she is laid at his feet. It sounds like a weird thing for us, but effectively let it be known that she would be happy to have him for a husband. And he's got to go straighten out some business before that can happen, because he would like to have her for a wife. But you get down to the end of the chapter, down in chapter 3, verse 18. And here is, she gets back from that, and Ruth tells Naomi what's happened. And Naomi said, well, the guy's not going to rest now until he straightens out this business. And so then said she, verse 18, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. But she said, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. She said, okay, Ruth, you've done all you can do. From here on out, you're just going to have to wait on God. And I want to say, lastly, she knew when to wait on God. She knew when she had done all she could do. She took her mother-in-law's advice, and she waited for the guy to take care of the business. And as you know, there was a nearer kinsman. The nearer kinsman did not want to put a blot on his inheritance by marrying this Moabitess woman. And so Elimelech says, okay, you don't want to marry her. You can't buy the land because it's partly her land. So I'll buy the land and I'll marry her. Is that all right? And they made a deal, and that's how it worked out. And so Boaz got a chance to marry her. But she had to wait on him to get to that point. So I can say this. This has nothing to do with the sermon itself as far as the title's concerned. It has nothing to do with, you know, why God emphasized this particular mother, this particular grandmother. But you can see in all that one man's blot is another man's treasure. The first nearest kinsman said, oh, no, I can't marry her. I don't want to own the land that I have to share with her. I don't want the responsibility of raising up kids to, you know, just because she married into the family. So, no, I can't do that. It'd be a blot on my inheritance. It'd mar my inheritance. And Boaz says, okay, can I buy it? Sure. one man's blot is another man's treasure. Amen? So if you ever get ladies, young ladies, rejected by a boyfriend and turns out it didn't work out, and you're hurt, you remember that. One man's blot is another man's treasure. And you're the treasure. As long as you're the right woman. Ruth was the right woman. She was the right woman because of the decisions she had made. She had prioritized the Lord. She saw past God's dealing. She didn't let God's dealing harshly with Naomi affect her. She was just interested in serving God herself. She didn't have to be coddled. She wasn't looking for pity. She didn't put on a little black dress and try to attract some male's attention. That's a novelty these days. I want to say that Ruth, I'll be closing. Ruth is a Christian, Bible-believing woman's answer to feminism. It's the case. What Ruth did, rather than all this vile, polluted stuff that's done these days so women can break through the glass ceiling. All the stuff that happens and all the stuff that Hollywood promotes, I'm telling you that Ruth is the biblical answer to feminazism. Just saying. She is the antithesis of the self-absorbed, self-pitying, self-promoting, victimization generation. She put her head down, trusted God, worked through her grieving, her sorrowing, kept the Lord as a priority through all that, went to serve Naomi, went out and cut her own swath, and God blessed her, and she became David's great-grandmother. That's a pretty good legacy. There is no reason that this sermon shouldn't apply to every man that's here or every boy that's here. It doesn't matter whether you're married or not married. This is how God deals with his people. And this is true on Mother's Day. It's true on Father's Day. It's true on your birthday. It's true on Wednesday. Amen? Now look, if there's somebody here that's not saved, I hope you can see that there's a way of living that's different than the average Moabite way of living, the average American way of living. It's putting God first. It's putting biblical principle first, and it's knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I hope that this morning you might have seen something a little bit higher than what somebody's going to tell you reading through some counseling literature from some secular outfit. Amen? Let's bow our heads and pray. Well, Father, we're very grateful.